I read the scripture for this morning, then we'll dismiss our children. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, and I'll read through verse 10. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Please be seated, children. You can be dismissed to your class at the door to my left. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day of worship. This day when you call your redeemed together to worship in spirit and in truth. A day where we corporately do what we should do all throughout the week as individuals, and that is to praise you and to glorify your awesome and wonderful name. Lord, be pleased with our worship this morning. Be pleased with the way we approach Holy God. And Lord, I just pray for myself personally, and I pray for our congregation this morning, that as the Word of God is preached, as it's proclaimed, as it goes forth, God, I pray that we would give it its due diligence, due reverence, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but we would be doers as well. Lord, that as we learn of your grace and mercy, as we learn of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we learn that we have been made complete, perfectly complete in Christ, our Savior, Lord, may that cause much rejoicing among your people. May it cause much delight in the hearts of the redeemed. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And apart from Christ, we are nothing. And so, Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sin. We thank you that He bore our punishment, our penalty upon the cross. That wrath of God, which was due us, was poured out upon Jesus for all who truly believe the gospel, all who truly believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And so to Jesus be all praise, honor, and glory. Amen. It's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. Of course, you know I've been in and out of the pulpit due to physical things, surgeries and whatnot, and then some vacation time. But I am incredibly thankful that God has gifted our church with men that when I'm not preaching, whether it's Pastor Joe or Brother Mark or Brother Amos or others that we can call upon, they can faithfully expound upon the scriptures and bring us God's holy truth in His word. And it was a great encouragement to me. It's been a great encouragement to me to listen to others expound upon God's truth. So this morning, we continue with our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And because we've been hitting it, it's been on and off, I think it would be helpful that we once again remind ourselves of the purpose and theme of this book. And this is crucial. An indispensable principle of Bible study is to understand the text in light of the context. To interpret a passage of Scripture apart from the context will almost certainly lead one astray doctrinally. And so when we're looking at our passage this morning, we want to look at it in its immediate context. Where is it found? Then we look at it in this broader context. Where is it found within the Word of God? Or in the book of Colossians, for example. And then the much broader context, the Bible as a whole. It's important that we understand that the Bible does not contradict itself. There are passages that seem to contradict, and I underscore seem, but the Bible does not contradict itself. And so most false teaching that you see in the church then, as in Paul's day, as you do today, it's when someone goes to a passage of Scripture, a particular verse, and they pull it out of context, and they ignore the rest of that book and God's Word as a whole. And so what we want to do this morning We want to consider this passage in light of this book, the book of Colossians as a whole. Now, I remind you that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae while he was a prisoner in Rome. Remember in our introductory lesson, Epaphras, he likely founded this church in Colossae. He was likely an elder, definitely a leader in this church. He went to visit Paul some 1,000 miles plus away each way because there was heresy or false teaching had crept in to the church. It so alarmed Epaphras that he felt a need. He was compelled to go to Paul, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an official apostle of the church, which meant Paul's response, Paul's word to the church of Colossae was on par with God's word itself. So when we read Paul's letter to the Colossians, we are not reading just Paul's words, but we're reading God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word to his people, to his church. And so Epaphras visits Paul in Rome and he shares with Paul the danger or that which was being taught. Mainly, the main thrust of that heresy, it was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ and the deity of Christ. These false teachers viewed Jesus as someone less than God, someone less than divine. Much like many today, oh, he was a good prophet, he was a good man, he was a good teacher. But when you submit, or when you say, listen, he is not just a good man or a good teacher, but he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He is God who took upon himself the body of a man, entered into the world he created in order to redeem them and save them from their sins by the offering of himself upon the cross. Then people get upset. And so these believers in Colossae, they were being tempted, they were being taken captive, as we learned the last time, by these false teachers to believe in a gospel that did not trust or embrace the deity and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. These false teachers devised a system of salvation which required man adding his own works or his own merits to the work of Christ on the cross. For example, we'll see in the weeks to come, not this morning, they insisted upon circumcision. They insisted upon keeping a strict religious calendar. They insisted upon the worship of angelic beings. They insisted upon asceticism, that is a denial of bodily pleasures, even those good pleasures that God has given to you. And they insisted upon dreams and visions, if you were to be spiritual or be made right with God. These things were for the elite. Their teaching was a Christ plus man's efforts gospel, which, as we have learned, is no gospel at all. And so Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an official representative of our Lord to the churches, he teaches or sends this letter by the hands of Epaphras back to Colossae, so that they would understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not mere man, but he is God in the flesh. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, we already talked about the deity of Christ. We saw that he is the creator of heavens and the earth. He's God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. And according to verse 18, because that's chapter 1, because he is God, because he is deity, he demands, he deserves to have the preeminence, the supremacy over all things. All things in creation, all things in the church, all things in the home, all things in your life. Now remember, we talked about the difference between preeminence and prominence. This is an important message of the book of Colossians. Jesus is not the prominent one. He's the preeminent one. Remember, I had you draw a circle to represent the preeminence of Christ. And I said, put everything in it. Put the church, put your marriage, put your family, put your employment, put your hobbies in that circle. Give him the preeminence. To have the prominence means Jesus is first. Then you can go 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and whatever you put there in that order, that shows that he's prominent. He's important. But in that analogy, he is not preeminent. It is God's purpose of redemption as he redeems his people from their sins that we view him as the preeminent one, the one and only, the supreme one who demands our loyalty. He demands our devotion. Well, in chapter 2, Paul cuts to the chase, as it were, and he begins to expose the error of these false teachers. In a nutshell, the main fallacy, the main heresy of these false teachers was that they denied, as I alluded to earlier, both the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ to save sinners. His person and work, his ministry, his sacrifice on the cross was not enough. It must be added to, it must be supplemented with something you bring to the table, with something you do. Well, in our last sermon, in the book of Colossians, we considered Paul's warning to the church not to be taken captive or prisoners by any teaching that does not hold fast to the deity and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We consider chapter 2, verse 8, and let's just briefly look at it to give us a launching pad into our message for this morning. Paul says, see to it. Again, we learn that it means, hey, we need to pay attention. We need to make an effort in this area. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, that's the love of earthly wisdom apart from Christ, and empty deceit, according to human tradition. Now, is all tradition bad? No. But human tradition that is not founded or grounded upon the scriptures and the teaching of God's word is to be avoided. There is good godly tradition that we pass down from generation to generation. But this tradition, the tradition that they were embracing, it was not according to Christ. It was according to the elementary spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Well, now, in verses 9 and following, Paul will demonstrate the utter unreasonableness, and may I even add foolishness, of trying to make oneself right before our holy God apart from Christ alone. It is futile. It is futile to think. It is foolish to think that there is anything that you or I can bring to the table that would add to the merit and efficacy of his work on the cross on behalf of his people. In fact, the theme of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, it is seen throughout all of Paul's epistles. I'll just cite two for you this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, for we hold, that is, we embrace, we hold it to be true. We hold it to be trustworthy. We hold it to be reliable. That one is justified, that is declared righteous before God, by faith. You can insert the words, by faith alone, apart from or separated from the works of the law. It is by faith, not according to works, that one is justified before holy God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, yet we know, this is a truth that we understand. This is a truth that we are clear about. It is beyond dispute. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Listen, this is wonderful. Our hope of salvation rests not in what we bring to the table, but rather it rests solely upon what Jesus brings to the table. He is sufficient to save his people from their sins. So chapter 2, verse 9 and following, Paul, he again demonstrates that because Jesus is God in the flesh, he is more than sufficient to save his people from their sins. Again, salvation is by grace alone. It's from God. God owes no one salvation. If every single person born into this world from the time of Adam until this present day were to die and go to an eternal hell and suffer the wrath of God for all eternity, God would be just. God would be right to do so. We are born in a state of condemnation. Salvation is according to God's grace. He owes salvation to no man. He owes salvation to no woman. He owes salvation to no child. It is all according to grace. Through faith alone. Reformers say that faith is the instrumental cause. Faith is the channel. It's the vehicle whereby we lay hold to the claims of Christ. Where we embrace Him, His work. We come to Him as bankrupt sinners, as lawbreakers, and we put our trust, our confidence, our reliance for salvation in Him and Him alone. To think that we can add works or human merit as a necessary condition that must be met before one can be saved is to nullify the gospel. If I were to tell you Jesus died on the cross, He shed His blood, and that gets you 95% of the way to a right standing before God. But you need to add the remaining 5% if you were to be justified. Do you know how many people would be justified? A big zero. Because you don't have 5% of good works to add to the work of Christ. You don't have 1% to add His finished work. Now, someone may ask, are good works important? And the answer is yes. But not as a condition for salvation, but rather as the fruit or byproduct of one who has been saved by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are, according to Scripture, saved unto good works. We don't do good works as a condition to be saved, but because we are saved, and because the Spirit of God now dwells within us, because we are now new creations in Christ, we have good works. Not to merit salvation, but it's the fruit. It's the byproduct of being in Christ. And He in us. So if Jesus, and this is Paul's line of argument here, or his reasoning, if Jesus is God, as He claims to be, as the Scriptures teach, if He's God in the flesh, that is, He took upon the body of man, He's 100% God, 100% man, the God-man, then what possibly could we add to Him to make us right or complete? The answer is nothing. Listen, at the very heart of the gospel, and as you share your faith with others, as you share the gospel with others, you must drive home this point. And that is man's inability to save himself. We're not able to save ourselves. In fact, the purpose of the Ten Commandments as given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was not a way to provide salvation by law keeping. But the purpose of the law was to demonstrate to all mankind that they are incapable of obeying the law and therefore condemned. The Mosaic law, the moral law of God, condemns. It does not provide relief for the sinner. But that was the mistake of the Israelites of old. Many of them thought wrongly that, listen, God has given us these Ten Commandments, that by keeping, we can earn our merit, our salvation. No, the purpose of the law was to condemn. Yes, these are good laws. It is good to love God. It is good to love one another. It is good not to commit adultery. It is good not to steal. It is good not to covet. It is good to remember the Lord and worship Him on the Lord's day. These things are good and valuable to the believer. But they can't be kept apart from Christ. And so the law condemns us. And so in our presentation of the gospel, we must get the sinner to see his need for a Savior. We are in sin. What drove me to Christ wasn't all the blessings of heaven. It was the fact I'm condemned. I deserve hell. I knew that. I understood it. And I came to understand that my only hope for salvation was to put my trust in Christ alone. Well, the children of Israel thought, hey, look, we can keep this law. And then they added a bunch of other laws to God's law. In fact, when you study the Sermon on the Mount, I believe the men's Bible study, they're getting ready to, on Saturday mornings, getting ready to look at the Sermon on the Mount. We preached on that about 2 years ago. We went through the Sermon on the Mount together. And we learned that the Sermon on the Mount, again, it was a reiteration of God's holy law. And Jesus, He didn't give a new law, but rather He unpacked the meaning of the law as originally given. For example, you could say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. Jesus says, if you haven't had an impure thought towards another woman in your mind or your heart, you've broken the law. Oh, wow, that gets a little closer to home. In each one of God's commands, we can look at that. I've never murdered anybody, so I'm right before God. Jesus, wait a minute, you missed the purpose of the law. Have you ever been angry in your heart towards another? Shake your head. Murderer! That's the meaning, the full meaning of the law. We look at the big things. Jesus looks at the seed, the heart, that which underlies. Listen, all forms of hatred, if not taken captive by the gospel, can breed or lead to the full-blown sin. So anger and hatred, it's not a trivial thing. It's the seed from which the sin of murder can flow. So the purpose of the law, it demonstrated, one, that God is holy. He is holy. And it demonstrates man is sinful. Jesus in the incarnation, God in the flesh, He comes. Listen, He does obey every point of the law. You know, Jesus never had a lustful thought. Jesus never had unrighteous anger towards another. Jesus always obeyed. I've said it before and I say it again. Can you imagine being one of the brothers or sisters of Jesus and growing up and your dad Joseph says, why can't you be more like Jesus? Well, half the epistles, why can't we be more like Jesus? And we can, by virtue of our union with Him. The glory of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, the awe of the gospel, is that God Himself, the Creator of heavens and the earth, entered into the world that He created by the word of His power in order to suffer and to die and to be raised again on the third day to redeem both man and creation. Many people forget the redemption of creation through His work on the cross. A redemption that is yet to be fully realized in the new heavens and new earth. But He came to redeem man and creation from the terrible consequences of sin. God came to do what man could not do. Not one man of God under the old covenant, whether it be Joseph, whether it be Moses, whether it be King David, Solomon, not one man was sufficient to redeem God's people from their sin. But not only that, not one sacrifice. Thousands and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were given in blood sacrificial death to demonstrate the wages of sin is death. The lambs were slain. It showed the participants that they deserved what the lamb got. But it also pictured God's going to provide a substitute. He's going to provide the perfect lamb to take away the sin of the world. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold, look, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God Himself had to become the sacrificial lamb because no lamb's blood could do. No lamb's blood or death could do. They pointed to the one who would fulfill all these things. So God, the eternal God, The God who is without beginning and the God who is without end. He enters into this created world, the world that He created, to save a people who hated Him. Romans 5:9, God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Notice verse 9. For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This word for in our text introduces us to the reason why seeking or attempting to add to the work of Christ is futile at its very core. Don't be taken captive by these false teachers who are going to insist upon a host and a list of things that you have to do. Do this, do this, do this. I've heard it said before, most false teaching, salvation is by a list of do, 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 do. Christianity says done. Christ has done it. In Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. There's nothing lacking of the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. If you would, turn back in your Bible to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle John writes, under divine inspiration, in the beginning, now what he's doing, he's taking our mind back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he is not saying that the Word was created. The Word preceded creation. The Word preceded the beginning. The Word preexisted. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, that is the Word, who is God. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So we see here clearly that the Word is God. The Word preexisted creation. The Word created all things. And there was nothing made that was made apart from the Word. Now notice verse 14 of the same letter. And the Word, again, who is the Word? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary. God Himself would enter into His creation through the woman. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised redemption through the seed of the woman. And here we see that prophecy come into fruition. The Virgin Mary had not known a man, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And she became with child. Within her womb, she carried the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that phrase, and many people miss the full impact of it. It says, and the Word became flesh, notice, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is interesting. It could be translated tented, or a word that's maybe more familiar to you is tabernacled. Tabernacled. This, if you use the word tabernacle, the Word tabernacled among us. This most certainly to the Jewish readers, who are all familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, it would recount to their minds the tabernacle of Moses, and later the Temple of Solomon, which replaced the tabernacle, which signified the presence of the glory of God dwelling in the midst or presence of His covenant family, His covenant children. And we don't have time to unpack the tabernacle or the temple this morning. But listen, it pictured, it foreshadowed the glory and presence of God dwelling among His people because of the blood that was shed at the entrance of both the tabernacle and the temple. The blood would be sacrificed on the altar, and then it would be brought in once a year to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and would be placed upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the throne, the footstool of God Almighty. And it declared to Jehovah that the penalty of sin has been paid for. That's why on the Ark of the Covenant, they have that lid. It's called the mercy seat. When God sees the blood, as with the children of Israel when they left Egypt, God passed over them. God did not bring His judgment upon them. But this all pointed to the one whose blood would take away the sin of man. And so both the tabernacle and later the temple of the Old Covenant foreshadowed a much greater temple in which God in all His glory would dwell in a covenant relationship in the midst of His redeemed. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens. You got to remember, Paul's writing here to Gentiles. The Jews says we're better than the Gentiles. We have God, we have the covenants, we have the promises and all these things. Paul says, no. If you are a Gentile in Christ, you're no longer a stranger, you're no longer an alien, but you are fellow citizens of all God's covenant saints from all ages. He says you're the members of the household of God. Verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows. Notice, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place or a tabernacle for God by the Spirit. He tabernacle. We as a church, in a sense, are a tabernacle. He dwells in His church. But He also tabernacles in us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In the consummation of all things, we see God dwelling or tabernacling among those whom He has redeemed. We see this in other places in Revelation, but I would like to highlight Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. John sees this magnificent vision from God. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Listen. Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, enters into the world in which He created to reverse the negative effects of sin upon man and creation. That negative effect which was caused by Adam's sin as He represented all of mankind to come. Through Christ, it is reversed. And through His work, He saves and restores both sinful man and creation, not only to its original pristine estate, but to a heightened glory, where the redeemed of God in a glorified body will dwell in a glorified heaven and earth in the presence of God and Savior and their Savior Jesus Christ without fear of subjecting man or creation to sin ever again. Paradise restored. But better. Listen, and I know there's mystery when I say this, but it is better for the church that Adam sinned than he had not sinned. Because the paradise to come is much more grand. It's much more glorious. And there will never be the possibility to ever sin again. See, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were placed in it with the ability to sin or not to sin. They choose to rebel against God. But listen, in the new heavens and a new earth, in paradise restored, in our glorified bodies, there will not even be a temptation, an inclination to rebel against God ever again. And as the purpose of the Garden of Eden was that God would enjoy fellowship with His people. Remember, God in the cool of the evening, His voice would be found walking in the garden. It signified fellowship with His people. A fellowship that was lost because of sin, but now restored in Christ. So do you see why for Epaphras and for Paul, of this teaching of these possibly Judaizers or some false teachers, how it is so damaging to the gospel? Because it minimizes the glory of the Holy One. But listen, redemption gets even better. Not only does the fullness of deity dwell bodily in Christ, but there is a real sense, there is a true sense, in which God dwells in us by virtue of our union with Christ. Notice verse 10. And you have been filled or made complete in Him. Now please don't misunderstand me here. I am not advocating or teaching that because of our union with Christ that we become deities, or that we become God. No, no, no. What I'm saying is this. It is the teaching of God's Word that in some mysterious way, God Himself has taken up residence in every truly born-again child of God. His glory dwells in us because we are in Christ and He is in us. Remember Colossians 1 verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are in Christ, He's in you. Right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple, you're God's dwelling place, you're God's tabernacle? And that God's Spirit dwells or tabernacles in you. Our hope for eternal life rests not in what we do. It rests in what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit, who is God, dwells or tabernacles within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Did I just read that one? Yes. Let me keep going. I have an end in sight. We are complete. We are full in Him. We're declared righteous before Holy God because we are in Christ. Listen, I love this, and you've heard me say it before. If you're a true believer, when God the Father looks at you, He does not see someone who lacks merit. He does not see someone who comes up short of the glory of God, but rather, He sees the righteousness of Christ upon us. He sees us robed, garmented in the righteousness of the beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, that is God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? That in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our merit is not in of ourselves, it's in Christ. If God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? You say, well, you know what? I believe Jesus and I did all these good things. Figuratively speaking, the door is going to be slammed in your face. I come because of the merits of my Savior. He makes us complete. He fills us. Real quickly, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, it says, He is the head of all rule and authority. We'll expound this more fully when we get to verse 19 in the weeks to come. But the word head here is used to speak of authority over, headship. It speaks of the one who is in charge, the one who is supreme. We see the same teaching in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says, "Have your eyes, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." Listen, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. He's not waiting for a throne. He reigns today. And he's far above all rule, all authority, power, dominion. That is, he reigns over all power, all things. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. The late Warren Wiersbe, he said this, and we'll wrap things up. He said, "The believer's spiritual growth is not by addition." In other words, as per the false teachers, the believer's spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. We'll see that chapter 2. I think it's verse 19. When he's warning the church, when he's warning, he says, "Not holding fast to the head." We're to cling to the head from which the whole body, that's the whole church, is being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. And it grows with a growth that is from God. We're nourished from Christ. So in closing, may I implore you, if you're in Christ, look to him as the author, Romans 12, 2, as the author. He's the originator. He's the source and finisher. That is, he's the completer of your faith. You're in his family because he authored it. You remain in it. He will bring it to completion. Philippians, I think it's Philippians 1:5 or 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will complete it." We're complete in Christ. There's nothing we can do to add to his finished work. There's nothing we can do to make us more worthy or acceptable to God, because you can get no more worthy than Christ himself who is in you. He fills us. We're complete in him. As we looked at earlier, in fact, Keith, in the prayer of pardon, confession and pardon, he noted that even in Christ, there's room for confession of sin. We confess because we struggle along the way. And until we receive our heavenly inheritance, that is through death or his coming, we will struggle with sin. Paul's not advocating here a sinless perfection, whereby in this life you get to a point where you never sin again, which is an impossibility. But he is advocating your eternal standing rests upon his finished work. And when we sin and when we struggle, we have an advocate. We can confess our sins before him, and he's faithful and just to cleanse us of everything. Not in order to be saved again, but in order to keep a good relationship, a good fellowship with our Father, our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the gospel. We stand in awe of grace. Lord, may we all come to realize that we're hell deserving sinners. And any worth that we have, it's Christ in us. We thank you that in eternity past, before you created the heavens and the earth, that you chose to love and redeem a people who would rebel against you. And we see through your word that you promised to send the Holy Spirit to draw, to effectually draw the elect from out of the four corners of the earth. You have willed, you have predestined a people to worship and glorify you for all eternity. And if we find ourselves in Christ, it leaves no room of our own boasting. But it only leaves for boasting in Christ. Thank you for saving your people. May we be faithful to proclaim your glory, your fame to the nations of the world. For it's in Christ's name I pray.